The first lesson for today is from Jeremiah chapter 4. At the time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind comes from me out of the bare heights in the desert towards my poor people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too strong for that. Nor it is I who speak in judgment against them. For my people are foolish, they do not know me, they are stupid children. They have no understanding, they are skilled in doing evil, but do not know how to do good. I looked on the earth, and lo, it was a waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins. Before the Lord, before his fierce anger, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. Because of this, the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above grow black. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. The second lesson for today is from Timothy 1. I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he has judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a man of violence. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But for the very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. To the kings of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be yours and be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You know, they say when you're nervous, you're supposed to imagine the audience in their underwear. Just know that I am imagining you all as kindergartners, and we're going to get through this. I feel for Jeremiah. Here's a guy who was born into a family of priests, well-educated, well-connected. He loves God and his country, and his future is secure. And then he receives a call to be a prophet. Like all good prophets, he initially tries to turn God down, claiming to be too young and not having the gift for public speaking, even though he must know God didn't put up with that for Moses and certainly isn't going to let Jeremiah off the hook. God promises him that he will not be left to his own devices. The words will be God, and the protection from enemies will come from God as well. Great enemies. Just what he didn't need. And then the first prophecy comes of Judah's impending destruction at the hands of the kings from the north. In historical context, Jeremiah's ministry starts in 626 BC, almost 100 years after the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. Judah, the southern kingdom, was the remnant. It was the fulfillment of God's promise to David. The land of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin would be preserved as a testament to David's faithfulness to Yahweh, God Most High. Israel had fallen because it had followed its leaders into worshiping Baal and Asherah as equals to the one God. Their total destruction was supposed to serve as an example to Judah of what could happen if they did the same. But the memories of men are short. The kings of this small country, paying tribute to Assyria for protection, saw the fortunes of their neighbors grow while they remained small, and they decided to hedge their bets by asking for help from the gods of Egypt, Babylon, and Assyria, and it broke God's heart. So he sends Jeremiah to the kings of Judah with one clear message: change your behavior or suffer the same consequences as Israel. The timing of this is critical. About 14 years earlier, an 8-year-old boy named Josiah became king. As you might expect, he didn't do much at first. He still had a lot of growing up to do, and the kingdom was probably controlled by advisors for a while. But now he is a man, and he's beginning to make some changes. Shortly before Jeremiah begins his ministry, Josiah is looking to what made David a great king, and he orders all of the monuments to all of the other gods be removed from Judah. Thinking he's done his job, he's taken care of things, God will be happy, he goes back to Jerusalem. Then along comes Jeremiah with his prophecy of destruction. So Josiah sets to work repairing the temple, which is in bad shape after years of neglect. During this process, the book of the law of Moses is found by Hilkiah the priest, who just happens to be the father of Jeremiah. And it's taken to the king and read out loud from beginning to end. King Josiah realizes how far they've gotten away from the life they were called to live, and he rededicates himself and all of Judah to the Lord God. He returns the Ark of the Covenant to the temple, and the Passover is celebrated throughout the land in a way that the book of 2 Chronicles claims had not been observed since the time of the prophet Samuel, and that was a long time ago. And during the reign of Josiah, Jeremiah is a trusted advisor to the king, and Judah is at peace with its neighbors. Well, until Josiah relies on his own counsel rather than asking God what to do, and he tries to stop the king of Egypt from crossing through Judah on his way to help the king of Assyria fight against the up-and-coming Babylonians. Even after Josiah is warned that the king of Egypt is hurrying through on God's own orders, Josiah meets him in battle disguised as a common soldier and is killed, ending this time of prosperity. Pharaoh sets up a puppet king to rule over Judah, and Jeremiah's prophecies begin to foretell of the destruction of Israel by Babylon. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, you can hear how distraught Jeremiah is by the message he's sharing. In our passage for today, he describes the destruction as almost a total reversal of the act of creation. The vision he sees is an earth formless and empty, where there's no light in the heavens, the mountains are falling down, and there are no people or birds, and the fruitful land is just a desert. The only thing that tells him he is not seeing the world in the very early days of creation is that he sees all of its towns laying in ruins. The destruction he sees is devastating. The verses in this chapter that were left out of our lectionary reading today, verses 13 to 21, are kind of an aside, where Jeremiah interrupts this prophecy to plead with the people to change their ways before it's too late. In verse 14, he says, "O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved." But he has to continue with the Lord's own words, proclaiming, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They do not know how to do good." Can you hear the frustration in God's words? As Jesus taught us to think of God as a loving parent, can't you just imagine him crying out in agony at the end of a long day, "My kids are idiots. They just don't listen. They think they know everything, and they run after every new thing. I have loved them from before they were born, taught them the right way to behave. I have tried to discipline them gently and sometimes firmly, but they want the things that will bring money and power when what I want for them is joy and everlasting peace." Of course, like a loving parent, he doesn't really give up on his children. God promises destruction, but only for a time. Even while he says the judgment is sending a wind too strong for winnowing and cleansing, he promises that while the whole land will be ruined, He will not destroy it completely. And by the end of Jeremiah, he has shared his plan to nurture a faithful people for 70 years in exile to return to the promised land and start again. And of course, the Bible tells us that indeed modern Judaism was born during those years of exile in Babylon, and a remnant returned to rebuild the temple. We also know that this isn't quite the happy ending we want it to be. Sure, things go pretty well for a time, but then that short attention span of mankind kicks back in, and the people of God are back to fighting amongst themselves for control over wealth and power, rather than pursuing justice and mercy. And still, God does not give up on his people. He continues to send prophets and teachers, and he continues to preserve their words to be handed down through the generations of faithful followers, eventually sending his own son as prophet, teacher, and redeemer. Even then, not everything goes well. Jesus is born, baptized, celebrated, crucified, and resurrected, but only a very small group of people understand the grace Jesus embodied. So, God steps in again with a messenger to spread the word. This time, he chooses Saul. Saul is a tent maker. He is not wealthy or well-connected. If he wants to be somebody someday, and he does, he has to make a name for himself, and he sets out to do just that. He is going to be the most intense protector of the Jewish faith that the world has ever seen. And people take notice. So when the resurrected Christ stops Saul on the road to Damascus and calls on him to preach the good news of God's incredible love to all of the people on the earth, it's pretty shocking to everyone, including Saul. And yet, God so completely changes Saul's understanding that he immediately stops what he's doing and pursues God's plan rather than his own. God often changes names when he changes hearts. So Saul became the Apostle Paul, and he goes on to start churches following the teachings of Jesus all over the place, including the city of Ephesus. Here, he leaves his devoted representative, Timothy, to pastor the church while he continues his missionary journey. In one of his letters to Timothy, Paul explains how he has come to understand his own conversion as a visible example to the world of God's patience and unlimited grace. He admits that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a man of violence. He calls himself the very worst of sinners. But he says the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he is convinced that for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And so, Paul spends his life establishing worshiping communities that will continue to share the good news of a patient and loving God with all those who they meet. Even long after the death of Paul, the movement grows until the gospel is being preached throughout the world. And still, men turn away from God, seeking their own goals and preferring their own way of getting there. I have to admire God's persistence. And I am in awe of a love that truly will not give up. I know how it hurts to see my children argue and tear each other down. I know what it feels like to watch a child leave home and pursue a dream I believe will ultimately bring only sorrow. I know the anguish of being told that I am worthless by one whose worth to me is beyond compare. And I think I generally have good kids. Still, there have been days when I have been at my wit's end. I can only imagine the heart of God after thousands of years of watching his beloved children bicker, cheat, murder, chase after idols, and deny his very existence. And yet, he doesn't give up on us. Still today, he calls prophets and teachers, along with communities of believers, to speak truth to power and to set an example that others can follow. He uses the weakness and humility of the faithful to draw others in. The world needs God today as much as we did when God called Jeremiah and Paul, and I would argue that the world is generally walking away from God's calls in ways that are no less severe than in biblical times. Church membership and attendance are shrinking in every major denomination and on every inhabited continent except Africa. God's children as a whole have decided God is irrelevant. Even within his own church, there are arguments that cause great division and weaken our witness to the world. We put our faith in our own abilities rather than the wisdom of a loving Creator. We elect leaders because they promise to make sure we get the best deal possible because we deserve to put ourselves first. We seek money and power instead of justice and mercy. We see the work of God's church as nothing more than a dreaded chore. And God shakes his head, wondering what it'll take for us to see that we are running after the same things that brought our ancestors pain and division rather than joy and peace. After 173 years, this church is struggling. The days of incredible growth and multiple services filled to capacity are long gone, and truly they are not likely to come back during the lifetimes of anyone sitting here in the pews today. There is a very real concern that we don't have what it takes to even survive for another 5 years. And yet, when I pray for this church and this community of believers, I hear God saying that he has not given up on us yet. This church is still needed in this city. We make a difference that shows God's love to those around us. And if you don't believe me, I invite you to come along when the monthly meal is delivered to Hebron House. I invite you to serve at Loaves and Fishes. I invite you to work with us at Feed My Starving Children. I ask you to read the letters of thanks that come from the charities we support each year, including the Salvation Army, which recently honored us with a certificate and public recognition for 35 years of continuous giving. This has been a long struggle as we've limped along for over 2 years without a pastor to guide us. It has been hard, and I know hope is wearing thin. And yet, God has never required huge numbers to make a difference. Look at what he accomplished using Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Peter, James, Paul. In fact, I think he likes small numbers. When the community is small, it has to admit that alone their power is limited and they need God. The people know each other well enough to care deeply for each other and to use the gifts of its members to their greatest advantage. When the community is small, nobody can hide in the back pew. Everyone is important to the success of the mission. We are at a crossroads. We actually have everything we need to make this a vibrant church again. God says where there are two or three gathered in his name, he is there also. We have 30 faithful worshipers here on an average Sunday. Yes, the average member of this church is retired. And maybe we don't have as much energy or money as we did when we were younger. What we do have is time, which is something I know I didn't have much of during my younger years. But most of us are not raising families or working 40 hours a week. I know. Trust me, I know already. Retirement can get busy too, but it is an opportunity to reorder our priorities. One of the reasons this church is floundering is that we have a hard time finding leaders. In a few weeks, we are going to have a congregational meeting to elect the last couple of members of the nominating committee, and I have heard the dread of those who have been chosen. In fact, the leading reason that has been given for why we should shut this place down and go our own ways is that we cannot find enough people to serve as elders and deacons. Really? It may have been true at one time that helping to lead a group of 1,000 members was a very time-consuming task. In fact, I've been an elder at just such a church where meetings over how to spend the $1.5 million annual budget went well into the night as 18 elders and 4 pastors all had to make a case for their priorities. Then there were the huge committees to chair, like Christian Education with its 9 subcommittees that I had to make sure were staffed and running properly. Most of you remember those days in this church. But we don't have that many members anymore. I would bet the average elder or deacon, don't yell at me, Andrew, the average elder or deacon at this church spends no more than 5 hours a week on their church duties. 5 hours a week. It's really not that huge of a commitment when you think of it that way. You want to prove to the presbytery that we are not ready to give up? Volunteer. Call a member of the nominating committee and tell them you want to be a deacon or an elder. Tell them what your gifts are and how you would like to be of service. Can you imagine what an impact it would make if there were more people who wanted to lead this church than we even have positions to fill? We might even be able to spread the job around to a committee instead of having exactly one person responsible for each important task. People might even think it was fun to get involved again. I actually remember fondly gathering together to sort clothes for the rummage sale, plan for Sunday school, or make a meal for the shut-ins. God didn't mean this to be lonely work. Service is supposed to bring joy. Speaking of which, if you really want to attract a wonderful pastor, be a congregation that enjoys getting together to do the work we are called to do. And I know we can do it. Every year we meet for pizza and the hanging of the greens. The work goes quickly, there's laughter with the meal, and the church is transformed for the enjoyment of everyone who gathers here during Advent. What if we thought about the work of this church more along the lines of what we enjoy doing together, rather than dividing up a list of tasks that have to be done? It's true, there will still be meetings to attend, and we need somebody who will make phone calls and coordinate people to lead worship, at least until we've changed our culture enough to find a pastor. Still, if we approached our activities in ways that were life-giving instead of energy-sapping, if we found joy and purpose in this church, we would not be talking about closing the doors. We might still not attract dozens of young families looking for a church home because, frankly, there aren't dozens of young families looking for a church home. That is not the world we live in. But we would serve the members of this congregation and the community around us in a way that says Christianity is not a chore. We would have places where new people could plug in and feel valued for the gifts they have. We would share stories and be present for each other in times when the world has left us lonely and lost. God has been patient with us, but his call is no less persistent. He wants us to chase after the things that matter because he loves us, and he really does know what we need. The question is, how will we respond to his call?